Well, we often say you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your parents. Seeing as my parents are here this morning, I should quickly add that I'm very happy with my parents. But we have this saying, don't we? You can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. But when we're dealing with the eternal Son of God coming into the world, things are a bit different. And God can choose his family, and maybe he makes some surprising choices. And that's what we'll be thinking about this morning as we think about the surprising family of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we're looking at Matthew chapter 1 and looking at this genealogy, this list of Jesus's human ancestors. And it's mostly just a list of names. But as I read through it, if you have a knowledge of the Bible, see what names you recognize. You probably won't recognize all of them, but see what names you recognize and whether they're the names you would expect to see or names you wouldn't expect to see. So Matthew chapter 1, and I'll be reading the first 17 verses. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiad, and Abiad the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And may God bless that list of names to us this morning. And my interest and our focus this morning as we think about these names is four names that don't need to be there. Four names that don't need to be there for what Matthew tells us is his main purpose in giving us this list. Four names that don't need to be there. At the beginning in verse 1, if you look at it, Matthew is giving us a clue why we have this list of names. He introduces Jesus Christ as Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. David, a great king, and a king who was promised something special, that someone from his royal line, a son of David, would be an even greater king, and a king who would reign forever and ever and ever. And so we're given this genealogy and the royal line of King David to show us that Jesus is that promised king who's come to reign forever and ever and ever. That king that we've just learnt a memory verse about. If you learn Isaiah chapter 9 verse 7 later on, you can see that the throne that that child occupies is the throne of David. So the son of David. We're given this genealogy to show that Jesus is indeed that king that people have been waiting for. And the king who would answer the promises that were made to Abraham. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham promised that in him all nations of the world will be blessed. And here comes Jesus to bring just that blessing. The promised king, the son of David, the one in David's royal line, come to bring the blessing that was promised to Abraham, to all nations of the earth. If that's what Matthew wants to do, there are four names that don't need to be here. Four names that we don't need, that tell us something very exciting about the family of our Lord Jesus Christ. We start the list in verse 2, and it starts in the way we would expect, with the name Abraham. We've just been told he's the son of Abraham. It makes sense to start with Abraham. And then we get the familiar characters from the book of Genesis, if we know the book of Genesis. You get Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob, then Judah and his brothers, then Judah's the father of Perez, and then we go on to Perez being the father of Hezron. But in the middle, we get a woman mentioned, Tamar, who doesn't need to be mentioned. We could just be told that Judah was the father of Perez and Perez was the father of Hezron. But very deliberately, this name Tamar is introduced to remind us of the mother of Perez and Zerah, very deliberately pointing us to the circumstances of Perez coming in to the world. And if you know the Bible, or you read Genesis 38 later on, you know that's a bit of a shock, because the story of Judah and Tamar is not the story of a happy, perfect family. It's a story of deception, prostitution, incest. It's not a happy story. It's not a nice story. In fact, if you read Genesis, the family as a whole that we've got the names of, it's quite a dysfunctional family at a number of points. There's a lot of unhappy, messy stuff that happens. If you think messy, dysfunctional families is something new, it's not there at the beginning, even in the people of God. But this event in Genesis 38 is one of the most sordid scandals you get in the Bible. Without going into the details, you have Tamar who tricks her father-in-law, that's Judah, tricks her father-in-law into thinking that she's a prostitute. And the end result is that Tamar has children, and the father of those children is her own father-in-law. It's a very messed up situation, isn't it? An awful scandal. So why are we being reminded about it here? Isn't that a bit of a shock? Okay, yes, we know it happened if we've read the Bible. We know it happened, but why bring it up here in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ? Why mention this scandal? There's no other reason to mention Tamar. It's pointing to scandal. Why? The first name that doesn't need to be mentioned. And there's another name that doesn't need to be mentioned when we jump ahead to verse 5. And we read that Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. We don't need to get told who the mother is. We could just get told that Boaz goes on to be the father of Obed and so on down into the royal family line of David. But we're told about Rahab. You read about her in Joshua chapter 2. She is commended, this woman, Rahab. She's commended for helping God's people. When they go to spy out the land that God had promised them, Rahab helps them. She's commended. But there are two important facts about Rahab. One is that she's a Canaanite. She's part of the sworn enemies of the Jewish people, the people of God. So already that makes her a bit of an awkward fit in this list of names, doesn't it? And then she's also a prostitute. In fact, the two other times that she's mentioned in the New Testament, she's introduced with the phrase Rahab the prostitute. Her occupation when she was in Jericho has followed her, that reputation, that scandal. And you think, okay, we know Rahab existed, we know she did something helpful, but do we really need to bring up this Canaanite prostitute in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ? And then we move on to another name that doesn't need to be mentioned in the same verse. That Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Ruth. And you can read about Ruth in the book of Ruth. It's not a coincidence that the book has that name. She's one of the main characters. And it's a lovely story. It's quite short. You can read it this afternoon before the prayer time at 3:30. It's a wonderful love story, amongst other things, about teaching us about God. And Ruth is presented as a kind person. Again, she's commended. But she's a Moabite. And without going into anything else about the Moabites, there's a verse in the Bible that says this: no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. These are quite strong words. No Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. And yet, here she is in this list. She doesn't really fit in, does she? In this list. Scandal, not like the scandal of Tamar or those kind of scandals, but a scandal of this outsider, an intruder into the royal family line. Again, seems a bit odd that we're drawing attention to that. And then there's one other name in verse 6. We get told that David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, which is a very telling way to refer to Bathsheba. Even if you've never been to church before, you could probably pick up the problem that David has a son by the wife of Uriah, and David's name is not Uriah. This is someone else's wife. A story you can read about in 2 Samuel 11, a story of adultery covered up with lies and then murder. Again, a pretty scandalous situation. And our attention is being drawn to it, even with that description, the wife of Uriah, being drawn to it for David. One of the main points of this genealogy is to show that Jesus is the son of David. He's in the line of David. He's connecting him with David. And here, David is being connected with this most scandalous moment in his life. These four names that don't need to be in the genealogy, each pointing to some kind of scandal or something that doesn't really fit, something that doesn't seem to fit into this genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you could think about a hypothetical alternative universe where God the Father says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to preserve a respectable family line for my son coming into the world. I know no one's perfect, but I'm going to preserve a respectable family line free of adultery and incest and murder, especially for my son. But he didn't say that. And God the Son could say, in this hypothetical alternative universe, he could say, well, I'm happy to come down to earth and be born as a baby, but I'd rather not be conceived in the womb of an unmarried woman, to be born in that kind of scandal, as we've just sung, an outcast and stranger, I'd rather not be born in those kind of circumstances. Or God the Holy Spirit leading Matthew to write down this account of Jesus' life and leading Matthew to write a list of names, this genealogy. The Holy Spirit could say, well, I'll make sure Matthew writes these words, but I'll make sure that any of the scandal is swept under the carpet and ignored. We don't really need it here at the beginning of this happy story about Jesus. We don't need it. That's what God could have done in some hypothetical alternative universe. Made sure that Jesus wasn't connected with any of this scandal at all. But that's not what God did. Of course not. Because even in this list of names at the beginning of the gospel, we're given this reminder that Jesus didn't come for some idealized perfect humanity. That's not who Jesus came for. Jesus didn't come for some kind of idealized perfect humanity. He came for actual humanity. He didn't come for idealized perfect people. He came for actual people. Actual people in all of our messiness and in all of our diversity. Actual people like us with all of our flaws and all of the reasons why God might not love us. That's who Jesus came for. And that's what we're reminded even here in the list of people in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And so, of course, Jesus is happy to be associated with these names in his family tree. Of course, God is happy for the Old Testament to present all of these people with their flaws, even from Abraham and through. And of course, Jesus is happy to be born to Mary in the shame of scandal. Because these are the kind of people that Jesus wants in his family. These are the kind of people that Jesus came for. Right from the beginning, with these unnecessary names, these scandals, these outsiders, these outcasts, we're reminded of who Jesus came for. Actual, real people with our messiness and flaws and the reasons why we don't really fit in the family of God. And if we're offended by Tamar appearing in Matthew chapter 1 in this genealogy, if we're offended by that, we're probably not going to like the other 27 chapters of Matthew's gospel because that's not the end of scandals. Jesus is involved in scandals in his life in terms of the people he chooses to associate with. So you could say that passed, okay, that's in the past, but what about when Jesus comes? Well, the people he chooses to associate with, there's an instant in 8 chapters' time, Matthew 9, Jesus at a dinner party. What could go wrong? Well, we read in Matthew 9 and verse 10 that as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, Pharisees were the religious leaders, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And tax collectors, it's something worse than HMRC. It's a real word of, if you could imagine such a thing. But tax collectors and sinners, this is people that you really shouldn't be associating with Jesus. You shouldn't have anything to do with these people. You certainly shouldn't be eating with them. Good religious people wouldn't have anything to do with these people. They're outcasts. They're not worth associating with, these tax collectors and sinners, these lowest of the low people. These people who have lots of skeletons in the closet and lots of open scandals in their lives as well. And they challenge Jesus indirectly through his disciples. They say, well, why is your teacher eating with these kind of people? And Jesus, when he answers, what's he say? He doesn't say, oh, sorry, I didn't realize that they were sinners. I didn't realize what they were like. I thought these were nice, respectable people. Sorry, I shouldn't have done this. I'll end the meal there. No, he says in verse 13, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I came for people like this. This is who I came for. I came from a family with this scandal and these outsiders and outcasts, and I came for people like that too. I came for people like this, not just to eat with them, but to call them into my family, to call them into the family of God. The reality is that none of us are a natural fit into God's family. None of us are a natural fit into the family of Jesus, the perfect Son of God. None of us. Humans, we are created to know relationship with God, the God who made us. But things have fallen since then. And there's this distance between us and the God who made us, that all of us in different ways have chosen to go our way, not God's way. That's been the pattern of humanity since Adam and Eve first turned away from God. Going our way, not God's way, disrupted our relationship with the God who made us, put this distance between us. That attitude of going our way, not God's way, is what the Bible calls sin. That means that all of us properly are sinners. All of us are sinners. Which means that none of us really naturally belong in the family of a perfect, holy God. None of us can relate properly to this perfect, holy God, because we're imperfect sinners. And even if we're not like some of the people that we read about in the Bible in terms of having this open public scandal, even if we've never done anything that's got our names into the Daily Mail or anything else, we're still all sinners. In the sight of a perfectly holy God, we're still sinners. But the good news is that Jesus came for people like us, for sinners. Jesus came for sinners. Jesus came not just to associate with sinners and to eat with them, but to call them people like us. People who've gone our own way and turned away from God, sinners, to call us into his family, into the family of God. And that's why he was eating with these people. He knew what his mission was, what he was going to do. From the beginning, when the angel appeared and said, you'll call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. He'll come and deal with this sin, with this stuff that blocks our relationship with God, that makes us far away from him. He's coming to deal with that. And that's what he grew up to do. That's the path that led him to the cross, where he died, taking on himself the consequences of our sin, taking that on himself so that we could be forgiven, so that sinners could be forgiven, so that sinners could have their sin dealt with. And there'll be some people, like the Pharisees, who are proud and think that they don't need Jesus, that they are righteous, that they're in the right, that they're right as they are. People who don't need Jesus, who don't want anything to do with Jesus, well, they'll be left outside. For those of us who realize that there's a problem in our relationship with our Creator, You see that there's this problem called sin, and that we're sinners, and that our only hope is Jesus. Our only hope is him. If we realize that and we come to him and ask for forgiveness, then we find ourselves being welcomed into his family, welcomed into the family of God, going from being sinners, being forgiven, having an honored place in the household of the God who made us in his family, welcomed in. Whatever there is that lies in our past, or whatever secrets we have, even this morning, whatever sin, whatever shame, whatever scandal, whatever skeletons in the closet, whatever we've swept under the carpet, if we come to Jesus, we can be welcomed in, into his family, into the family of God. These four names that don't need to be here in this genealogy point us to that, showing us this scandal in the history of Jesus' human family. Because Jesus came for people who had turned away, who'd fallen short, who'd messed up. Which is good news for us this Christmas if we know Jesus, isn't it? Good news for us. If Jesus is not ashamed of these names, if Jesus is not ashamed to be associated with these names, then he's not ashamed to call us family either. Because he didn't come for idealized, perfect humanity. He came for actual people like us. And if he's welcomed us into his family, he's not ashamed to treat us as family. There's a wonderful verse later in the New Testament that talks about how Jesus sees his family, how Jesus sees his people. And it says simply this: he is not ashamed to call them brothers. We could add and sisters as well. He's not ashamed to call us his family. Matthew 1, the genealogy points us there. He's not ashamed to call us his family. He's happy to call us his family. And we're not just his family in the sense of, you know, we're on his Christmas card list, but he doesn't want anything to do with us the rest of the year round. We're not like the slightly weird uncle that no one wants to talk to. We're not like the estranged father that's never invited to anything. No, he's the family that he loves. And now appearing in the presence of his Father in heaven, speaking of us, and that he loves us as his family. And his Father responds that he loves us too. Not ashamed to call us his family. And whatever it is that perhaps this Christmas might make you feel like you don't really fit in the family of God, whatever it is, it could be that there's something from the past that you try to forget about it, but the memory is still there. Or something that's going on in your life at the moment that makes you wonder how God could love you. Or maybe something that's happened to you that you weren't responsible for, but that makes you feel broken and messy and like you don't fit in God's family. Remember Tamar. Remember Rahab. Remember Ruth. Remember David and the wife of Uriah. If you know Jesus, you fit in God's family. And he's not ashamed to call you his family. And if this morning you don't know Jesus, the good news is he would not be ashamed to welcome you into his family. He would not be ashamed to welcome you into his family. Whatever skeletons in the closet you might have that make you feel like there's no way you could come to God, whatever skeletons you might have in your closet, the Bible says just bring them out. Bring them out before God. Bring them out to Jesus and ask him to deal with them. Ask him to deal with your past, to deal with your sin, deal with your brokenness, to forgive you, to make you new, to bring you into the family of God. You can come today. Ask him to welcome you into his family. And if you think that you don't need Jesus, that you're okay as you are, then you won't find a welcome. Or if you think that you're too good for the other people who are in God's family. You don't want to associate with these kind of messy people. Well, then you won't find a welcome either. But if you realise that there's a problem, that Jesus is the only hope, then you can come to him, be welcomed into the family of God forever. Keep coming in the next few weeks as we learn more about this child who's born to us and more about what he's done. And don't miss out this Christmas. Don't miss out on the opportunity to celebrate Christmas as a member of Jesus' family who he's not ashamed of, whatever we've done in the past, whatever's going on in our lives. You can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. God does choose his family, and he chooses people like us. Jesus came for people like us. Let's pray together.